brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, Lord's Day 4 is a very difficult Lord's Day to preach from for a number of reasons. But in particular, the subject of the justice of God is something that falls upon deaf ears in our day and age in particular. We think of God as being benevolent, merciful. He's indulgent, sort of like this grandfather figure who likes to spoil his grandchildren. But that's not the God of Scripture. I'm reminded of the story that R.C. Sproul tells regarding the matter of justice and God's justice in particular. R.C. Sproul, many years ago, was assigned to teach college-age students in the introductory class at the college level. He had a class of some 250 students. And he loves to tell this story about how he made very clear to them at the outset of the class, the beginning of the semester, that at the end of every month, a certain paper was expected. The due date was the last class of that month. And if they did not bring in that paper on time, there would be consequences. Their grade would be docked. So you have a class of 250 students. They're freshmen, new to the college experience. The end of the first month, the end of September comes around, and you have most of the students who dutifully hand in their assignment on time, but you have about 50 students who meekly come up to Professor Sproul and say, "Dr. Sproul, we didn't get our assignment done on time. We've had a hard time making the adjustment, the transition from high school to college," and college professors hear that all the time among freshmen. "We weren't used to this kind of workload, or we have this activity and that activity. We didn't get it done. Can you have mercy on us? Can you extend the deadline?" And so Dr. Sproul extends the deadline. And they're very grateful, profoundly grateful. Another month passes. The second paper is due. Now you have 50 students, not only 50 students, but 100 students who don't do the assignment on time. 100 students who don't do the assignment on time, and so they come to the professor and they say, "You know, we know that last month you extended the deadline for those who didn't get it done on time. Is there any way you could do that again? Could you, for our sake, extend the deadline? We don't want to be penalized for having late work presented to you." What do you say? And so he thinks about it and he says, "Okay, fine. For those 100 students who were late with their assignment, I will extend the deadline. You will not be penalized for submitting late work to class." And he says, the remarkable thing was that when he did that, the class spontaneously began to sing. They sang the praises of their professor about how kind and how wonderful, how charitable he was. It was just a spontaneous reaction. Oh, they were so delighted. They thought he was the most wonderful professor in the world because, after all, he's so kind and so merciful, so forgiving. Then the third paper's due, the end of November. And now you have 200 students who come to Professor Sproul and say, "Now, you let it slide the first time, Professor. And the second time even, you let it slide. You extended a deadline. Why can't you extend it now a third time? Can you do that for us? What do you say?" And by this point, Professor Sproul realizes the problem that he's in. And he says, "But I've warned you folks, not once, but twice, that there are consequences for not following my directions, that there will be a penalty for late work that's handed in. And I've been gracious to you. I've been very patient with you. The first month, I let it slide. The second month, I've let it slide. But now I'm going to put my foot down. I'm not going to extend the deadline. Anything handed in late will be penalized. Your grade will be docked. Now, knowing students as you do, what do you think was the response in unison by the students who were late with their assignment?" "That's not fair!" That's not fair. It's not right. That isn't just, Professor. If you let it go before, why can't you do it now? What's wrong with you? And they became very indignant towards him. And so he picks up his grade book. He says, oh, you want justice? You want me to do what's just? And he takes out his pen and begins writing down the names of all those who were late with their assignments. Not only the third time, but the second and the first. And he said, he called the first student's name. He said, you were late with the first paper and the second paper. You're going to get an F on both of those. And the students are livid. But they don't say a word. You want justice, Sproul said? You got it. Justice means getting what you deserve. And we'll see how a failure to appreciate the justice of God leads us to take for granted or to assume the mercy of God. And in fact, it distorts the very nature, not only of the gospel, but it distorts our very understanding of who God is. Leviticus says, be holy. Psalm 24, we sang tonight, said, be holy. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may come into his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You don't trifle with those things, with a holy God. And so tonight I want to look carefully with you at Lord's Day 4 concerning the holy justice of God. And I simply want to ask you tonight, when you think of God in terms of his relationship to us and his relationship with regard to the world, do you depict God or do you think of God as being some sort of indulgent grandfather who simply caves in to the whims or demands of his creatures? A God who will bend the rules? A God who will grade in a curve? A God who will let things slide because that's just his nature? Or do you think of God as a God who is so perfectly holy and just, so perfectly righteous, that in order for him to truly be the God of Scripture, he must punish wrongdoing and wrongdoers? The holy justice of God. First of all, the Catechism draws our attention to the fact that that justice of God is challenged. And it's challenged in several different ways, and I want you to notice that with me tonight. Secondly, the Catechism defends the holy righteousness of God. For those challenges, there's an answer from the Scriptures. And then I want to spend just a moment about the story we read from Leviticus 10, where the holy justice of God is not only challenged and defended, but illustrated. And I want to tie that into the gospel, and I want to tie it into the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate next Lord's Day. So let's think about those three things tonight. First of all, the holy justice of God challenged. And I draw your attention, if you have your catechism open, to question and answer number 9. Do you understand the nature of that question? Doesn't God do man an injustice? Isn't God unfair? By requiring in his law, by requiring perfect obedience, not only in terms of our actions, but in terms of our attitudes and inclinations of the heart, what man is unable to do. You see, the accusation is this isn't fair. This isn't right. It's like demanding a person who's paralyzed to get up and walk. And you get in the sense in this question of a person saying, isn't it like not only a man saying to a paralyzed person, get up and walk, but kicking him and beating him and harassing him and saying, what's wrong with you? I expect you to walk, to march. Why aren't you doing it? The Catechism says, isn't that unfair? Isn't that wrong? How could God be perfect in his righteousness, perfect in terms of who he is, if that's what he expects of us? if we confess that we have this natural inclination, if the bent of our lives is towards hating God, hating neighbor, so we are so totally corrupt, so totally polluted by sin that we are incapable of doing any spiritual good, is it not wrong? Is it not unfair for God to say, but I still expect you to obey my commandments? That's the first challenge. The second challenge, question and answer number 10, notice the question, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Does God have to lay down the law? Must there be a consequence for disobedience? I mean, why can't God be like the professor who simply lets it slide or gives an extension or who grades on a curve because he recognizes that all of his students are struggling? I remember a certain professor in college, when I was in college, an economics professor. I did not have him, but he was notorious for giving very difficult tests. And most of his class would fail those tests unless he graded on a curve. I always thought, man, I'm glad I'm not an economics major or an accounting major, because those were miserable tests to take. But there was never a way that anyone could ever get a high grade on that test or that quiz, and so he would always grade on a curve. And the Catechism's asking that very question. Why can't God simply do the same? Why can't God lower the standard? It seems unfair. It seems unjust. It seems as though God is really not the kind of God we want to worship, the kind of God we want to serve, if he's going to insist that the standard remain where it's at. Will he let it go unpunished? And then the third challenge, question number 11, but isn't God also merciful? Do you see what the questioner is asking here, what he's trying to do? He's trying to pit one attribute of God over against another. He says, yes, I know that God is righteous. I know that God is holy. I know that God is perfect in all that he does. But the Bible also says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. How do you make sense of that? How do you put that together? I mean, can't we err on the side of looking to God's mercy and say, God's not going to punish these wrongdoers because God's nature is that of a merciful God. He's tender and compassionate. That's the challenge. But notice, secondly, how the Catechism defends the righteous justice, the holy justice of God. With regard to the question, doesn't God do man an injustice? Isn't God being unfair? Isn't God kicking around someone who can't walk while at the same time the Lord insists on that person be able to walk or run? Isn't this like demanding of a homeless person on the street to give you $1 million? He can't do it. The Catechism says, no, God's not unjust. God is not unfair, because God created man with the ability to keep the law. God continues to treat man, as the image bearer of God. The problem lies not with God, in other words. The problem lies with man. Man, however, tempted by the devil, notice, in reckless disobedience. It's not that he can point to, well, there's something defective about me in terms of God's design. No, I inherited a sinful nature, and I am fully responsible for what that sinful nature has done to me. In reckless disobedience, he has robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. God's not unfair because man was given the ability to keep the law. Secondly, does God have to punish? Does God have to lay down the law? Can't God grade on a curve? Can't he bend the rules? And the answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. You know, there are certain images or depictions of God, I think, that we are in the 21st century relatively unfamiliar with. One of those we sang about tonight, God as the warrior, God as the commander of an army. I mean, how many of us, when we pray or when we sing, do we think about God along those lines of God being in charge of a vast army, a heavenly army, doing battle against the Lord's enemies? Or the wrath or the anger of God? Have you ever stopped to contemplate the holy anger of God? I think because so many of us tend to think of anger as something inherently wicked, we can't imagine what it must be like to be consumed with a righteous anger. And yet we think, for example, of Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple. Zeal for my house will consume me. That was the description given by John of what took place. Jesus is terribly angry. In righteous anger, Jesus calls out the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them the devil's children. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them a brood of vipers. Do you start to get the picture now of the holy anger of God? The anger of God, the wrath of God, is God's response to sin being so repellent, so repugnant, that God is so offended by that which is sinful. And Israel had to learn that, by the way, on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. It is a great blessing to have God in your midst, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. What a tremendous, reassuring presence of the Lord. He's with us. But at the same time, Israel has to learn that a holy God, a God in absolute purity, cannot come into contact with a people who are polluted and stained by sin. So when they get to Mount Sinai, the Lord says, don't touch that mountain. Don't touch that mountain or you will be put to death. Don't you dare walk into the sanctuary of the tabernacle if you have some impurity, if you are unclean in some way. And that whole sense of uncleanliness runs throughout the Old Testament, doesn't it? You got a scab, you got a sore, you got some malformed limb. Don't you come near. If you're a Gentile, if you're a woman, this far and no further. If you're not a Levite, sorry, this is as close as it's going to get for you. And if you're not the high priest, you had dare not enter the Holy of Holies. Our God is a consuming fire. That's not just Old Testament language, that's the language of Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. And if nothing else, I want you to think about that tonight in terms of God's absolute moral purity. That He detests sin so much that He burns with rage because of that. And that rage needs to be satisfied. As a just judge, He punishes them now, that is, our sins, now and in eternity. And He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But now think about this. Think about that complaint. It's not fair. And then the complaint, but God's merciful, isn't He? Isn't God, don't you people talk about the mercy and the grace of God? Yes. But God's righteous and holy justice is defended this way. God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. I just draw your attention to the fact that in the Catechism, we have a very helpful reminder that sin is not just something between me and another person. When I sin, I rebel. When I sin, I try to run away from the living God. That's why when David commits adultery and he plots murder, he does those horrible things, and yet in Psalm 51 he says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." And the question that's asked of us tonight is, what is the only appropriate response of a holy and righteous God to subjects who are treasonous, rebellious? I mean, think of what our government does with people who plot bombings and terrorist acts. People who are intent on causing problems, of stirring up strife in our nation. People who want to try to get into the White House. You know, the big controversy about that. I heard a lot of people saying they should have just shot the guy when he tried to make his way into the White House. And you understand why they would say that. You don't take liberties with that sort of thing. You don't just walk up to the president with a gun in your hand. How much more than the God of Scripture? To sin is to commit treason against this God. It is open, defiant rebellion against God. And the Catechism response is, what else would you expect? What else should you expect from a God who's perfectly righteous? The soul that sins, it must die. And for God simply to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to that would make him less than really God. But then the holy, righteous justice of God is not only challenged and defended, but it's illustrated tonight. And I want to draw your attention to that passage from Leviticus chapter 10. I mean, what do you think when you read a story like that, boys and girls? It makes you shudder, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it make you feel a little bit scared when you read that? I mean, these are not pagan people committing idolatry in terms of building a wooden statue or a stone statue and worshiping it. What you have here are a couple of ministers, sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, people who have been entrusted by the Lord, committed to the work of preparing the worship and leading the worship of God's people. And we're told that Nadab and Abihu, for whatever reason, whatever motivated them, we aren't told, but they offer a sacrifice or an incense in a way that was contrary to what the Lord had told them to do. And the Lord strikes them dead. The Lord strikes them dead. Let me ask you, what do you think? What's your response to that sort of story when you hear that? Does it make you a little angry? Does it raise questions in your mind? Does it make you wonder about the mercy of God, the love of God, the tenderness of God? Don't you ask yourself, perhaps, is it fair? Is this fair? Is this right? Why couldn't God simply have issued a warning? Why couldn't the Lord have rebuked Nadab and Abihu? Does the Lord have to go so far as to strike them dead? I mean, don't you think that? Don't you ponder that when you hear a story like that? If you have your Bibles open, verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. That glory of the Lord is diminished. It is tarnished when the priests of the Lord seek to go and do their own thing with regard to the offerings or the sacrifices. And I want you to notice in verse 3 the response of Aaron. What if those two men were your sons or your brothers? If one of them was your father, how might you respond to an incident like that? Everybody in Israel knew what happened. They were struck dead. And they knew it was the Lord who had struck them dead. I tell you, if those were your two boys, you would be angry. You would be deeply hurt. You would want to tear your hair out and just to bawl for days on end. Why would the Lord do this to my boys? But when Moses speaks on behalf of the Lord, notice verse 3, Aaron held his peace. Aaron shut his mouth. Moses called Mishael, Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said, come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. And he specifically directs Aaron and all of Israel not to mourn their deaths. I mean, it's bad enough, isn't it? It's bad enough that they have to witness this terrible, terrible death, this execution. But then to be told, you may not mourn. Don't let your hair hang long. Don't cover yourself with sackcloth and ashes. Don't you dare mourn. Bring those bodies outside of the camp like you would with waste. Garbage. Let them be remembered no more and mourned no more. And they did according to the word of Moses. What do we learn? What do we learn? We learn something about the righteousness and the holiness of God. To meddle with God's regulations for worship was a serious matter. And the judgment was severe. Moses speaks, and Aaron remains silent. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. I say Lord's Day 4 is a difficult Lord's Day to preach from. These are difficult things to take in on a Sunday night, aren't they? Wouldn't you agree with me? What are we to make of this? It's a warning, first of all, by way of application. It's a warning. You know, we can sometimes chuckle at the story that R.C. Sproul tells about those students. And we can shake our head or roll our eyes and say, well, that's what students do, especially freshman students. Hapless freshman students do those kind of stupid, foolish things. But Sproul's point was that that often is the case in terms of how we relate to a just and holy God. The first time we're made aware of the Lord's forgiveness, we can be profoundly grateful. So thankful. But when that happens repeatedly, we become less thankful. Until finally, in the third case, we demand forgiveness. We demand God's mercy as though we're entitled to it. God wants you to stand in awe of Him. Not only in terms of His holiness, but to stand in awe and be amazed at His grace. That rather than giving you what your sins deserve, He has punished them in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 13. There was an incident that took place in Palestine in Jesus' day where a tower had fallen upon some bystanders, some people simply walking along the street or walking next to that tower. And there are other people who were killed by the political authorities. There were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed. "Do you think that they were worse offended than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The question is often asked in light of what happened on 9/11. Where was God during the events of 9/11? Where was God when those two commercial jets flew into those buildings and the buildings came crashing down and all those people were killed? Innocent people killed by terror. Where was God in all of that? Was God punishing America? Was God punishing New Yorkers? Was God punishing people involved in the business district of Manhattan? And Jesus' response to that is, unless you repent, you too will face judgment. In other words, his point is, all of us must recognize that we deserve the full measure of the wrath of God. That's why Jonathan Edwards, when he preached that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he depicted it as us hanging by a spider's thread over the fires of hell. And at any moment that line, that spider web may snap and we're consumed by the fire of hell. All of us, says the Catechism, deserve that. And God would be less than God if he did not punish sin and sinners for their rebellion. But here's the good news. The good news is that God, rather than bending the rules, grading on a curve, turning a blind eye, God has upheld his justice as well as his mercy. Think of that last question and answer. Is God merciful as well as just? Yes. And where will you see that? You will see that at the cross of Calvary. Where will you see that? You will see that at the table of the Lord's Supper. Why does Jesus die on the cross? Because someone must pay for your sin and mine. Why does Jesus die on the cross? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of Lord's Day 4. That's the message of Leviticus 10. God will not compromise his holy justice. No, he will see it satisfied. He will see it satisfied not by our feeble efforts, but through the death and resurrection of his Son. And so as you prepare this week for the Lord's Supper, I remind you of what the formulary says. With what attitude should we come to the table of our Lord? Should we come like a Pharisee who beats his chest, who struts his stuff and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that poor guy over there. Thankful that I'm not like those terrible, wretched sinners, Lord." Or is there a sense of profound awareness, a sense of our own shortcoming, our sense of our unworthiness? "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And do you look to Jesus Christ? Are you truly grateful? Are you truly amazed at how the Lord has addressed the demands of his justice. That in the cross he has demonstrated his justice and his mercy for you, so that you might be delivered from that judgment. So come then to the table. Come as those who are truly grateful, truly amazed, who truly stand in awe of a holy and merciful God. Let's pray.